I want to call your attention this afternoon to the first epistle of John. Chapter 5. And we will read beginning at verse 5. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. It is a joy to come around the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper does not save us. The Lord saves us. The one whose body and blood is pictured in these symbols is the one who saves us. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper no more saves us than does the ordinance of baptism. It is the one pictured in both of these ordinances, the one whose death, burial, and resurrection are in various ways pictured in these ordinances. He is the one who saves us. These ordinances are given to us by the Lord as reminders of himself. And they may serve, if our hearts are engaged, they may serve to strengthen our faith. But they do not accomplish our salvation. We're not saved by partaking. We're almost finished, of course, with the book of Colossians, but we're taking a break from that today so that we might focus our minds on our Savior in particular. And to do that, I want to consider a text here that is somewhat obscure, I think certainly neglected, one that I've not preached on. I don't think I've ever heard it preached on. It is one that has puzzled me many times when I've read it. And I don't claim to have a full and perfect answer, but I want to give you the best explanation of it to the glory of Christ and as a preparation for this ordinance. It is verse 6 in particular, and verse 8 in as much as it restates the same. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Good men have offered a variety of explanations about the coming of Jesus Christ by water and blood. Some of these explanations go back to the very early centuries of church history. Some think that the water is the cleansing that is pictured in Old Testament ceremonies that involved water and washing. Some take the water and the blood to refer to what John himself saw when the spear pierced the side of our Lord after he had died on the cross of Calvary. And while it is very tempting to go that direction with this statement, because that is the only place in which water and blood are mentioned together, to my knowledge, other than our text, that does not seem to be such a clear answer to what John is talking about here, especially because of the phrase in the middle of the verse that says, not by water only, but by water and blood, making some distinction between these two elements. Some see the two church ordinances here, water being baptism and blood being the Lord's Supper. And while that would certainly be convenient, that seems like a rather forced and unnatural explanation of the verse. There are interesting arguments and some good arguments for all of those views, and some great men have held those views, but I want to offer what I believe is the best explanation, or the best that I've seen thus far. John, who had earlier written the gospel according to John and later wrote the Revelation, was by all accounts in this first epistle defending the faith against some form of Gnosticism which sprang up early on in church history. We've seen something similar to it developing there in Colossae. Gnosticism was simply a supposed higher knowledge that some had come to possess. And this higher knowledge claimed different things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It amounted to a denial of the unique person of Christ, and therefore, of necessity, a denial of the work of Christ. His person and his work are always together. Early forms of Gnosticism taught that spirit is good and material is evil. Spirit is sinless and perfect, but flesh is corrupt, sinful. Therefore, a perfect, sinless man was an impossibility. And the idea of an incarnation, a personal union of deity with humanity, was utterly unthinkable. For that which is sinless in spirit to be united in that personal union with a human body and soul that must of necessity be evil was simply impossible. Rather, they said this concerning Christ. They had to say something. They couldn't just leave the question unanswered. So their explanation of Christ was that he was in his humanity, just a normal person, a typical person, a sinner like everyone else, child of Adam, and that a temporary influence came upon him, beginning at his baptism and ending the night before his crucifixion, because it was unthinkable that deity united to humanity should suffer the death of the cross. And so this was the explanation of the early Gnostics. John seems to answer that false teaching, truly a blasphemous, heretical teaching, by offering several witnesses who bear testimony concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Old Testament required at least two witnesses to establish any matter. Two witnesses, three is even better. John says, here are three witnesses. Christ came by water and by blood, and the Holy Spirit bears witness, verse 6. Then he gives three heavenly witnesses in verse 7. The Father, the Word, the Logos, the Son of God himself, and the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 8, he returns to the three witnesses on earth that were mentioned in verse 6, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Notice concerning the persons of the Trinity in verse 7, he said, these three are one. Concerning the Spirit and the water and the blood, he said, these three agree in one. That is, there is a close connection between these three witnesses on earth. Now, the first thing he says in verse 6 is that Christ came. Now, let's not get in too big of a hurry. This is he that came. This is ultimately the battleground, the very coming of Christ. If Christ did not come as the Scriptures teach, then we have no redemption. We have no Redeemer. Again, notice verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. And those two names, Jesus and Christ, emphasize to us the union of the natures. Jesus being his earthly name, the name given at his birth, given to his human nature. Christ being the title of his divine nature, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. The coming of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, is the great turning point of human history. It is the hinge upon which everything turns. He came. Now the question is, how did he come? Did he come simply as a sinful man? a sinner like everyone else, upon whom a divine influence came for about 3.5 years, that came at his baptism and ended shortly before his crucifixion? No. John's answer is that he came by water and blood. Now let's look at these first two witnesses, the water and the blood. I take the water to be the water of his baptism, which did, of course, mark the beginning of his public ministry. It was his public anointing. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. And there was something of a public anointing in his baptism in water, made public and visible to men. He was then and there empowered with the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he came to fulfill. However, he was the God-man already. He did not begin to be the God-man at his baptism in water. He was the God-man from Mary's womb. He was conscious of God as his Father at the age of 12 in the temple. And this same Apostle John writes in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh. When? Not at his baptism, but at his conception and birth. It was, however, at his baptism that he came into the spotlight, we might say. He came into public view. We say his public ministry began. He was a private individual until his baptism. At his baptism, he comes on the public stage. He receives public credentials, and his public ministry begins. And we'll see more about this in a moment, but I'll go ahead and mention it now, that the Father and the Spirit bore a testimony to his character there at his baptism. Remember the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For the Father to be well pleased with the Son means that previous to the baptism, he had been sinlessly perfect and in perfect obedience to the Father in all of his will. And so his baptism was something of an occasion for a public testimony to his perfection and purity that existed before the day of his baptism. And perhaps it's worth pointing out the difference in the prepositions here in verse 6. By water and blood is a preposition that is often translated through. It can be translated by. It's translated that way many times as well. As with our English prepositions, there's a number of ways they can be used. But when it says in the next phrase, not by water only, but by water and blood, it's the preposition in. He came through water and blood and came by or in water and blood. Perhaps there's some slight shade of meaning in the change of those prepositions. When it says he came through water, would suggest that there was no change in him, in his person, or in his character. There was no change that came by means of the water, but he came through the water. He was baptized. Well, then the word blood obviously refers to his death, the blood that he shed for us on the cross. The first mention of his blood in connection with our redemption was the bloody sweat in Gethsemane. We just sang about that in a verse or two of our hymns. The first blood shed by the hands of men against him was the savage beating ordered by Pilate. And then the crown of thorns pressed on his head by the soldiers under Pilate's supervision. And then, of course, outside the gates of the city, the nails in his hands and his feet. And then, last of all, when the soldier pierced his side, blood and water came out, it says in John 19. And it seems to me that what John is telling us by that information is that Christ was already dead, that his heart had ruptured, and that the blood from it had flooded the pericardium and had begun separating into clot and serum. Christ was clearly dead. The soldiers recognized it. They were familiar with life and death. And even though he was already dead, one soldier, perhaps out of spite, wants to mutilate the body and does so by piercing his side. Not a bone of him was broken. All of this made quite an impression on John. As the soldier thrust the spear, all of the clotting blood and serum was released. John says concerning this, "He that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." This explanation of the blood and water fits well with Psalm 69:20 that says, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Now here in 1 John 5, the apostle by inspiration repeats these things. He says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. He was not just the God-man at his baptism, but not at his death." No, he was the God-man at his baptism and at his death. "Not by water only, but by water and blood." The divine nature did not depart from the human nature, even at the cross. It did not come to the comfort and aid, but that union of deity and humanity is inseparable. John seems to stress here, as one commentator says, the unity of the earthly career of Jesus Christ. He who came from heaven, that is the same as he who passed through or by water and blood, end quote. In other words, he did not begin to be who he was at the water of baptism, and he did not cease to be who he was before the blood of his cross. He was the God-man from the womb of the Virgin Mary and is so forevermore. Now, the third witness that is called upon is the Holy Spirit himself. In fact, the Spirit is mentioned twice, both as an earthly witness and as a heavenly witness, verse 6 and verse 7. It is the Spirit, verse 6 says, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Think of how the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus Christ, particularly in his baptism and in his crucifixion. And first of all, at his baptism. And I want to use John's account, since he is the same human writer here. He writes in John chapter 1, verse 32, John, this is John the Baptist, bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. There was this visible witness, testimony, by the Holy Spirit at John's baptism, descending like a dove, resting upon him, not departing from him, remaining on him, it says, as well as the voice of God the Father that spoke. There was a verbal testimony from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit bore witness, moreover, when Christ came through blood, when he passed through the death of the cross. We read in the four Gospels of this witness, 3 hours of darkness, and then, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I would suggest that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. We know certainly that the resurrection is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1, where it says that Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, we might say, by the resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit bore witness in the death and resurrection of our Lord, his blood. Perhaps we ought to mention also the witness of the Holy Spirit born on the day of Pentecost, which is closely related. Our Lord said before he ascended, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And not many days later, we read in chapter 2, that on this day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And as Peter preaches and explains to the people what they are observing, He said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." A Spirit indwelt, Spirit empowered New Testament church. Spread the message of Christ and His resurrection all throughout the book of Acts and throughout the first century. And the implications of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit are present to this day, present for all time. Our gospel that we preach, it includes the whole Bible, of course, but it focuses particularly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His public ministry that began at His baptism and ended in His blood and in His resurrection from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to make that message of Christ effectual in the hearts of God's elect, bringing us to repentance and faith in Christ. It's also noteworthy that in Acts chapter 1, a requirement to be an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot was that a person, a man, had to have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day when He was taken up from us. And so this, I believe, is what we are to make of this rather difficult statement. Most writers agree this is the most difficult statement in 1 John. That Christ came by water and blood, and the Holy Spirit of God bears witness along with the water and the blood. So what is our duty? It is to believe the testimony. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of two or three men establishes a matter. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. If we receive man's testimony, we ought to receive God's all the more. Man's testimony may be liable to error, but not God's. And He is borne witness through the Holy Spirit to the person and work of Christ and His coming through and by water and blood. Those who believe this testimony have the witness in themselves. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. There is an internalization of this testimony from heaven and from earth. And from earth, particularly by the person of the Holy Spirit, we have this witness in ourselves. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit is our guide and teacher. And John has already stated that in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "Ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Do we appreciate this fact as we ought, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, child of God? He has taken up residency within us. It's a precious thing. Our bodies are His temples, and this witness is within us. Well, we ought to desire that this testimony, empowered by the Holy Spirit, be declared to a lost and dying world. And we ought to do all that we can to get a hearing for it. God will see to it that some believe it, that some hear it. He has seen to it that you heard and believed. And He will see to it that others hear and believe. Let us pray and endeavor to be the mouthpiece by whom the Holy Spirit would speak. In that outward call, by which the inward call and in connection with which the inward call comes. Let me close with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is our life. The one that came and whose character and whose person and whose work was declared by the water of His baptism and by the blood of His cross. This is the one in whom we have life. This is the record, verse 11 says, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, this is a message for believers. Rejoice in the life that God has given you. For those who are unbelievers, let me urge you to come to Christ and receive this life. Those who don't believe don't have life. There is life in Christ and by Christ and through Christ. And let us then live for Him who is our life. Let us live for Him who died and laid down His life for us. Let us live for Him who is the source of our life. And let us renew our faith and renew our commitment and devotion unto Him in this ordinance. Let us consider our union with Christ, and even our union with one another around Christ. Let us renew our covenant commitment as a church. And I want to read our church covenant as a reminder of that. Part 1 by Benjamin Keach. When we were rewriting our church documents years ago, I wanted to use this one, and those who were here agreed to it, because it is so much more ancient and historical than what has come to be the traditional one nowadays. Written in 1689, or published at least in the same year as our Confession of Faith, we who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of His Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions, and we do solemnly in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state, according to the apostolic constitution, that he may be our God and we may be his people through the everlasting covenant of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our high priest to justify and sanctify us, and our prophet to teach us, and to be subject to him as our lawgiver and the king of saints, to conform to all his holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto him and serve him in our generation and wait for his second appearance as our glorious bridegroom. Being fully satisfied in the ways of church communion and the truth of grace on some good measure upon one another's spirits, we do solemnly join ourselves together in a holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and to all holy duties required of a people in such a spiritual relation. We do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations and not to suffer sin upon one another, so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of His Spirit on it and His protection over it to His glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in His providence shall cast any of us into. We do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times, as the Lord shall give us opportunities, to serve and glorify God in the way of His worship, to edify one another and to contrive the good of His church. We do promise according to our ability, or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world, to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And now, can anything lay a greater obligation upon the conscience than this covenant? What then is the sin of such who violate it? These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit unto, promising and purposing to perform, not in our own strength, being conscious of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God, whose we are and whom we desire to serve, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen. And then part two, we do promise to make this body of baptized believers, of which the Lord has made us members, to be preeminent in our associations, showing our allegiance to Him by our allegiance to His body, to use our spiritual gifts for the common good of it, and not to forsake it in times of difficulty or persecution. We do promise that we will faithfully, by God's grace, uphold the ordinances doctrine and discipline of this church and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior among our family, friends, neighbors, associates, and all the world. We do promise to cultivate private and family worship at home, striving to attain unto the scriptural example for ourselves and our families, bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do promise to walk circumspectly in the world, to be equitable in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, being jealous of the honor of God's name as reflected through this church. In all conditions, we will strive to live consistent with the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We do promise to relieve the poor and needy, especially within the church, as God shall give us ability and wisdom. We do promise that if or when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like faith where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.